series of messages leading up to Christmas. The names of Jesus' birth. And we're going to be looking at four names that were given Jesus before his birth. There's a lot more. But we're going to look at four names that were given Jesus before his birth and their consequence for today. Will you turn to Isaiah chapter 7? We need to see the context. The prophet has gone to the evil king Ahaz. He was a wicked king, one of the worst who had ever reigned among God's people. He ruled in the North Kingdom, and the time of the North Kingdom was almost at an end. God's judgment was about to fall. And God went to this wicked king, and he wanted to give him good news. And you know, I wonder how often God wants to give people good news, but we simply don't want to listen. And here's what he said. Daniel chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We've been in Daniel too long. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest height. But Ahaz said, I will not answer. I will not put the Lord to a test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. We come here today with the message that God would send a Savior named Emmanuel. Now, we need to begin in a dark place. Because most people today have no appreciation whatsoever for Emmanuel, God with us. This is a situation where we have to hear the bad news before we can hear the good news. You remember what John Newton wrote? 200 years ago, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that faith appear the hour I first believed. You see, no one who has not seen the fear that grace can appreciate the peace that grace brings. The reason so many today do not say, as John Newton said, how precious did that grace appear, is because they don't see the grace as having much meaning. And this word, Emmanuel, is the same. Most people assume that God is with them already. God's always been with me. I'm a good person. I try to do the right thing. I don't hurt anyone. Well, unless they cut me off in traffic or get in my way on Black Friday. Regardless, I'm a good person. God and me, we're just like this. And we do not see how far away from God we have been. Tragically, for most of the people that you and I know, the people that we rub shoulders with every day, the people we laugh with, the people we talk to at work, the people that smile at us and say thank you as we're leaving the store, people that we allow to take a razor blade and the guy pumping our gas. For most of those people, the first inkling they will have that they are not close to God is when they hear these horrible words, "Depart from me." And they find themselves in a devil's hell. I believe that for many people, especially in this nation, it will be a horrible shock. Me? I'm a good person. And here's the sad part of it, that many, many of them will have known Christians, or at least professing Christians, that never gave them warning. But God warns us that all is not well, that we are not like this with God, that from the moment of our birth, we were born as far away from God as it's possible to get. You say, surely not a little child. Yeah, a little child. Oh, but they're so innocent. Are they really? I think the people that say, oh, those children are so innocent, never had any. I think some of the most jaded people in the world today are these young single mothers who were told, oh, when you have a child, you'll have someone to love you, and they find out that just ain't the way it is. Now, praise God, if you raise them right, eventually you get there. But boy, it doesn't come naturally, does it? Here's what God says about us. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, 21. He's writing to believers. He's writing to people who are following Jesus Christ in a day in which to do so meant possible imprisonment and even death. The man writing these words has been beaten half a dozen times, more. He's been left for dead. They'd have killed him. Maybe they did kill him. The Bible says he got up and walked back into the city. No one after suffering the stoning gets up and walks. I don't know whether he was dead or not, but it was a miracle that he was healed or raised back, because you don't stand up after a stoning. Maybe they rush you to the ER and you're there for 12 years and 1900 surgeries, but you don't stand up. Those people, here's what Paul says. Once you were alienated from God. What do you mean? God was over here and I'm over here? Yeah. And were close friends. Is that what it says? You know, most people aren't willing to even contemplate that you and I were born God's enemy. Thankfully, not on His part. Oh, if we were God's enemy on His part, you know, most people's conception of God is that they're a good person, and that there's this mean God that somehow has it out for them. Oh, thank God that's not the truth. Because if we were enemies of God on God's part, what hope would there be for us? You know, people think that God's up there in heaven just plotting their ruin. As soon as something bad happens, what do people say? Well, look what God has done. Why, God? God wanted my ruin or your ruin, how hard did He have to plot? What did He have to do to provide you and I with ruin? Not a thing. All He had to do was step back, leave His hands off, and we would have blithely went on our way right to ruin. Isn't that true? In fact, wonder of wonders, God spent His best to try to pull us back. We're going to look at a verse where Jesus talks about that. And most of us could care less for a long time. I will challenge that there is anyone in this room or anyone that will ever hear this message or anyone that doesn't hear this message that didn't have God trampled underfoot a dozen times. 50 times, 100 times, 1,000 times before somehow He won through. You say, not me, I was raised in a Christian home. That's often the worst, isn't it? Surrounded by grace and taking it all for granted. What's one of the first things the Bible says? Look back with me at Genesis. Look back with me at Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Here's the gulf that stands between you and I and God. Genesis 3:23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way. The tree of life. There are a lot of people that argue, oh, where's the Garden of Eden? Is it here? Is it there? Is it some other place? Who cares? Because the bottom line is, were we to find it tomorrow, there's no way back. There's a great gulf between us and God. And you know, we don't see how that affects our thinking. Most people don't understand how much they really hate God. Now, there are a lot of people that say, I don't hate God. And they may appear to be that way in some sense. But as soon as you begin to push and probe with people about the real God of heaven, you know what happens very quickly to people? Nice people? I remember Gladys Nafis, you know. People get mad at me. Not as much as they used to, and that's probably not a good thing. But people are used to getting mad at me. But you know, Gladys Nafis was one of those nice old people, sweet people that just... And I can remember her, I was talking about this one time years ago, and she just scoffed at, no, people don't hate God, they just don't understand Him. They're just confused. If you could just show them, that's all it would take. And she was at a family get-together. I think it was for Christmas. Maybe it was for Thanksgiving. And all the family was there, and she started to talk about Jesus. And her one relative, who was a officer in a church, began to scream at her. Shut up! She said, I wouldn't have believed how filled with hate they became. I wouldn't have believed it. They're nice people. Matthew 21. Here God describes His side of our hatred. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Jesus told a parable. Matthew 21, verse 33. In Matthew 21, verse 33, He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. Who's the landowner? God. He planted a vineyard. Who's the vineyard? Or more specifically, Israel, but yes, human being. He put a wall around it. Do any of us really understand how much of a wall God has put around us? You know, I'm often amazed that people will tell me, and certainly I could share a bunch, stories of boy, where, you know, if something had gone just a little bit differently, for 1 second, they'd have been in eternity like that. I can still remember being 14, 15, I don't know, something like that, and in my cousin's Mustang at about 110 miles an hour, and a car pulled right out in front of us. And he slid the car sideways, and there was this big steel light pole, and I can remember it coming right at the door. I'm looking at it going, I'm going to die. At the last second, he flipped the steering wheel and the car swung around, and we went by that light pole. We went back and we measured out the skid marks, and we missed that telephone pole by about 6 feet. Now at 100 miles an hour, do you know how long 6 feet is? But you know, even if you don't have a story like that, you don't even know the times that God put a wall around you. Some drunk driver ran out of gas before he pulled out of the thing or couldn't find his keys. All the things that God does to protect us and sustain us. He planted a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it. Oh, he gave luxury. You know, a lot of times we complain that we don't have what we need. We have so much more than we need. You don't need wine to live. But in those days, it was pretty nice. People say, well, you shouldn't drink. No, we shouldn't drink. They needed to. You know how bad the food and water was? You didn't drink wine, you were sick all the time. God gave them more than they needed. And He's done the same for us. And He built a watchtower. Then He rented the vineyard to some farmers and went on a journey. You know, how often do we consider that what we have is really God's, that we're only renting it? We don't talk that way, do we? My house, my car, my family, my bank account, my bill. And He went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, He sent His servants to the tenants to collect His fruit. The tenants seized His servants, and they beat one and killed another, and they stoned a third. If you've ever witnessed to people, you know that that isn't just long ago and far away. People may not physically do that, but they will do just about anything short of that these days. Last of all, He sent His Son to them. Verse 37, "They will respect My Son," He said. "But when the tenants saw the Son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill Him and take His inheritance.'" Have you ever pondered deeply John 1:10? John 1:10 is one of those verses that you should just let seep deep into your soul, because it shows our state of thinking. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Now, what should have God done? God should have come. God should have come. But He should have come with a great big wampum stick. Jesus should have come, but it shouldn't have been pretty. Herod? You know what should have happened to Herod? But it didn't, did it? Or God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. You see, you throw that up on a sign at a football game and it doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? But when you begin to understand how far we were away from God, that verse becomes so profound. It's not just some little thing that you go, "Ooh, yeah, John 3:16. For God, in spite of us, loved us." I can remember when people first began to preach the gospel to me, or some semblance thereof, they talked all the time about God loves you. And I laughed in their faces. Because you know what my attitude was? Sure He does. Why wouldn't He? What's not to love? You know what? You probably did the same thing. Oh, but God, so love. You begin now to understand what an unbelievable promise it is that God would say, "I'll be with you." Are you kidding me? Ever have people that you don't even want to be in the same house with? I mean, the same block with? My father used to say, when you get married, you need to move so far from both of your parents that it takes $50 to send a penny postcard. Why would God, you know, that middler's God makes a lot of sense. God is watching us from a distance. That makes an awful lot of sense. But here's the wonder, and I want us to now, I want us to see the wonder. It's not just that God with us means proximity. It's not just proximity to us. That was understandable. The Greeks could understand that. That made sense. That there were gods that lived up on Mount Olympus, but they'd come down every once in a while. But when they walked among the mortals, you know, you better be careful of them, because if you looked at them wrong, what would happen? Lightning. Not that God would just be near us in distance. Not that He would just show up and be close to us in physical. It is that God would be with us. Look at John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1, verse 17. I heard a story a number of years ago, back in the 1980s, about these stars that thought it was glamorous to be homeless. So they would leave their mansions with their staff and their sycophants, you know, hanging off of them, and they'd take off their $6,000 shirts and their $10,000 loafers, and they'd put on a pair of battered jeans and a t-shirt, and they'd ruffle their hair and they'd put on some dirty clothes, dirty old shoes, and they'd go out and they'd ride the rails with the bums. But the one commentator said, "Isn't that dangerous? What if you would find yourself?" And the one guy said, "Well, you know, I always kept a gold card hidden in the heel of my shoe." You know, it's a lot easier to be a bum when you've got a gold card in the heel of your shoe. Jesus didn't do that. Notice what it says, John 1:17. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." You know that Jesus lived for almost 30 years, or maybe more than 30 years, before He ever started out on His real mission? We don't know anything about those years except for two incidents. One, when He was a tiny baby being presented in the temple, and one when He was a 12-year-old boy. We know nothing other than those 30 years. We can infer a few things, that He grew up working with His Father. But that's only an inference. We don't know that with absolute certainty. We assume that His Father died at some point when He was young. So on top of being considered illegitimate and spurned for that, He also had to deal with the early death of His father and supporting a family because He was the oldest son. Why did God waste 30 years? Why not just have Him come, die, and that's it? He made His dwelling among us. He lived not just with us. Look at what it says in Hebrews 2. Look at the wonder of this. Look at Hebrews. Marvel at these words. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 1 Timothy 3, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in the flesh." Ponder these words from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. beginning at verse 10. In bringing, Hebrews 2:10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make perfect the author of their salvation through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the presence of the congregation I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And yet again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He became human. Oh, it's nothing for God to show up in a human suit. Hercules. Don't cross him. He's the strongest man that ever lived. Achilles, invulnerable, immune to pain, nothing hurts him. But the God of the universe, be one of us. Being taunted, rejected, lonely. Having a toothache. Okay, when your teeth hurt, you just don't feel good, do you? Being tired, hungry. And then look a little further. Look at Hebrews 4:15. Look at Hebrews 4:15. Speaking of Jesus, here's what it says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. You know, we often use the words God knows or God understands to excuse our going in voluntarily, willingly going into sin. But here's the fact, God does know what it is to be tempted. He does know what it is to want what is forbidden. He does know what it is to have cravings of the body, lusts of the eyes, the thrill of pride. He knows what it is to be tempted in every way. But he didn't give in. He didn't give in. I don't know why Jesus, when Satan showed up, just didn't say, are you kidding me? Do you understand? Let me show you, Satan, who I am. You know why he didn't do that? Because we can't do that. He dealt with Satan the same way you and I have to deal with the demons that tempt us. He knows what it is. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's go just a little bit further in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Here's what it says, Hebrews 5, 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers. Can you imagine Jesus praying? Can you imagine that God Himself had to pray to the Father? Now here's what really blows my mind. We think we don't need to. There's something wrong with that? During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. Jesus knows what it is. He was here. He was Emmanuel, God with us in our fears. You ever afraid? You ever sit at the dining room table and just not know what to do? You ever go to sleep at night and not be able to close your eyes? God knows what that's like. Can you imagine that? Emmanuel. God with us. Can you begin to understand how wondrous that is? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Emmanuel. Can you imagine that God said, that wicked King Ahab, his name's going to be Emmanuel. Now, if you notice very closely in Isaiah 7, he doesn't say when he reveals that, I'm just talking to you, Ahaz. He says, I say to the house of David. He says, this isn't just for your ears. You'll never get it, Ahaz. But somewhere down the road, some people will get it. Emmanuel. You ever said something like this? God, if you really loved me, when you really understand Emmanuel, there's no question in God's love. The question isn't, does God love us? The question is, do we return that love?